I read this week one husband's report that his wife was out walking with his four-year-old daughter. And she picked up something off the ground and she started to put it in her mouth. Yes.
Are you new here?
Yes, I'm new here.
They forgot to take the offering. You want to call them up?
Why don't we, while I tell this story, why don't we go ahead and take the offering? How about that? Nothing like a natural segue here at PBC. Here come the guys. Way to go, guys. Say what?
Sing.
Oh, no. You don't want to empty out the church. Sing. Great. I got a great audience in front here. Anyway, as I was saying, this guy's wife was out walking with their four-year-old daughter, and she picked up something off the ground and began to put it in her mouth. And her wife asked her not to do that. Why? Said the little girl. Because it's been lying outside and is dirty and probably has germs. At this point, the little girl looked at her mom with total admiration and said, "How do you know this stuff?" Thinking quickly, the young woman said, "It's on the mommy test. You have to know it or they don't let you be a mommy." "Oh," said the little girl, seemingly satisfied. So they walked along in silence for another minute or two. But the girl was evidently pondering this new information. And finally, she says to her mom, "I get it. Then if you flunk, you have to be the daddy." Has nothing to do with today's message whatsoever. But it's Mother's Day. Last week, if you were here, you'll recall that we posed the question, what do you do and how do you respond when you're walking with God and serving Him faithfully, but yet the bottom drops out of life? We saw that Moses found himself in that very situation, and he discovered that God gives us the freedom to pour out our hearts to Him with all honesty. We saw a brutally honest Moses, didn't we? In addition, it's in the pain of life that heaven meets earth, and we gain glimpses of and yearn for our eternity in heaven. This week I'd like to pose the question, what does God do? How does God respond when His people are in the pit, when we find ourselves at a rock-bottom place? I shared with you last week two rock-bottom places in my life, and please indulge me as I share a bit about another. As a college sophomore at Stanford University, I was in a deep, dark valley of insecurity. All that had made up my identity had been stripped away. My passion for baseball had died earlier as a result of a severely broken arm. My nationally ranked swimming success had vaporized in the cloud of fear and doubt and torn away by disease and overwork. My fallback identity, super academic achievement, meant nothing in the face of a whole university of high school valedictorians and class presidents. My high school sweetheart and I broke up. So in short, everything that had defined me had been stripped away. My insecurities ran so deep that I would constantly analyze virtually every interaction with people, concerned about everything I had said or done. It was painful. It was a deep, dark place. Truly a rock-bottom place. And as I've studied the passage today, I've looked back on that time, and I find striking parallels with how God responded to Moses and how God rescued me from that pit. Maybe you too will see yourself in this story today. We pick up the story in chapter 6 of Exodus. Last week we briefly touched on verse 1, but we're going to start there again this week as we look into what God does in response to Moses in his rock-bottom place. Chapter 6, verse 1 of Exodus. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of this land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. So God begins his response to Moses' case against him with a beautiful reassurance. And the narrator captures it in typical Hebrew fashion. Essentially, what he says is, you will see what I will do. Under compulsion, he will let go. And in case Moses didn't get it the first time, he repeats himself. Under compulsion, he will drive them out. I am who I am. So Yahweh responds to Moses' bold challenge with an assurance that he is up to what he is up to and he will not be waylaid in his plans. The narrator emphasizes God's assurance and determination through the inverse repeat. Not only will Pharaoh let the people go, he will actually drive them out. The emphasis on the name of God here is so important. Nahum Sarna says, God's reply to Moses means that the word for Yahweh expresses the quality of being. Being in the sense of the reality of God's active, dynamic presence. Whether it means I am that I am, or I am who I am, or I will be what I will be. And it can mean any of these. It can truly be characterized only in terms of itself and not by analogy with anything else. It is self-evident that God's name must proceed from himself and cannot be conferred by man. So you see, Israel in this time lives in a world in which a multiplicity of gods are to be served and worshipped, cajoled and appeased, feared for their capricious tendencies to deny blessing or to levy curse. Into this world comes Yahweh, who to rescue his people and to reveal himself not only to Israel, but to Egypt as well, and all the nations. His name identifies him as one who's outside the existing paradigm of understanding. This is the God of the whole cosmos, the whole world, not just of a portion or not just of a distinct people. This is radical stuff. He is who he is, and he's not limited in any way by kings and nations, cultures and languages, practices and traditions. So God gives Moses tremendous hope through this reminder of who he is in the midst of Moses' devastation. I encourage you to remember this the next time you find yourself trapped by the Pharaoh in your life. When you feel that there is no hope or no way out, remember who you serve, Yahweh, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Now the Lord reveals a little bit of history to Moses. Verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. So Yahweh now reaches way back into Israel's history to further assure Moses and to reveal his plans and his purposes. He goes to the roots, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, this is a deep and long-standing plan, he says to Moses. It has roots well before you and branches well beyond you. In addition, I've revealed my name uniquely to you so that you will know who I am. That I am staking my very name and reputation on what I am doing in Israel. Once God does that, once he stakes his name and reputation with Moses, he then furthers his reassurance by restating the covenant. In reminding Moses, he is reminding us as well, I am who I am. Now, when God entered into covenant with Abraham, he promised two things. First, he promised offspring. And the text has been clear to show us that Israel is a thriving people, even though under tremendous oppression and bondage. They are thriving. And God's going to birth this nation, this new nation, out of the most powerful and pagan nation on the planet. And it's time for land now. The land will be Canaan. The land in which they sojourned so many generations ago will indeed be the land of promise. And this land, this promise of land, speaks to the deepest needs and the deepest longings of the people. So God is promising Moses and Israel that their deepest longings will be fulfilled. And he seals the encouragement with the assurance that he has heard the groanings of the people. Now, standing in the way, of course, is a big problem. Big problem by the name of Pharaoh. The demands made by God through Moses and Aaron have served to bring out his true character. He is angry. He is brutal. He is conniving. He is heartless. Sounds like more than one Silicon Valley boss, doesn't it? Now, keep in mind that once Israel has experienced this true character, they're certainly more likely to strike out in the wilderness. We can't forget how frightening this would be. Egypt is all this people has ever known. It's human nature to fear the unknown, much more than the known, as difficult as it may be. Then we come to perhaps one of the most beautiful passages in all of Exodus. Yahweh gives Moses another set of instructions. And in doing so, he weaves in promises, plans, and commitments to the people in a beautifully constructed passage. And it looks like this. Verses 6 through 8. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Yahweh gives Moses very specific instructions on what to say to Israel. Now, they both know fully well that Israel is not going to listen. Nevertheless, in spite of the lack of faith, God gives Israel this promise reflecting his character and his plans for his people. Though it is not immediately apparent that it has an impact on them, it nevertheless stands as a memorial stone to God's faithfulness, a place of comfort, a place of assurance in time of trouble, that God is faithful. And he will do what he has promised. These verses are bookended by the core essence of God's identity. I am who I am, forever, unchanging, unwavering. The instructions and the promises tumble out like a cold and refreshing river over dry rocks. Look at the two B's, B and B prime. He says, Israel will be brought out from under its burdens, which will be replaced by possession of the land. C and C prime, Yahweh promises deliverance from oppression. And then to complete the act, deliverance of the people to the land. D and D prime, he promises redemption, a buyback from slavery, and the resulting relief from the burdens Israel carries. E and E prime, Yahweh tenderly promises to make them his own. He desires to have them as his own possession, and completes the promise with the assurance that they will fully know him. I am the very one who will be their God. And then the center line of this is truly the heart of the matter, isn't it? I will be your God. If they knew nothing else, if we know nothing else, this is the core truth onto which to hold and in which to rest. It's like a beautiful tapestry, isn't it? This interweaving of promises and plans and commitment. They form a beautiful picture of God's love. When you find yourself in a deep, dark pit, wrap yourself in these truths, this tapestry of promise and comfort. God hears our cries. He notes our oppressions. He remembers his covenant, and he adopts us as sons and daughters. If this doesn't give us hope for the future, then I don't know what will. Now that Moses has been so deeply reassured, what happens next? Let's look at verse 9. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Now, I think God has a wonderful sense of humor. Here's this grand and beautiful promise. Yahweh gives us what amounts to 7 verses in our text. Then we get a one-verse result. They didn't listen. Why didn't they listen? despondency and bondage. It's understandable, isn't it? We can understand that. More importantly, God completely understands. But He doesn't quit on His people. He doesn't condemn them. He only remains faithful, showing not even a hint of hesitation in continuing on with His plans for His people and for all of humanity. You see, God moves to fulfill His plans even when we are incapacitated, even when we are unable to respond, when we have no words. God is still moving. He's still working. He's still committed to you. Yahweh now directs Moses to return to Pharaoh. Verse 10. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of this land." But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech." Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Moses, just as understandably as Israel, protests. Israel, if Israel hasn't listened, how in the heck is Pharaoh going to listen? He also replies with doubts about his ability to communicate persuasively with Pharaoh. We've seen this before, haven't we? This time he says, literally, "I am uncircumcised of lips." Perhaps he means he's poor with the language. Perhaps it's a physical impediment. Maybe it's a debilitating lack of confidence. Maybe he fears that Aaron's role is finished. In any case, in spite of his encouraged state, he still harbors doubt. But God in His tenderness addresses his doubts with a recommissioning. They will lead the sons of Israel. They will challenge Pharaoh. And they will bring Israel out of Egypt. So now that Moses and Aaron are emotionally stripped down, stripped bare, they're broken, they've received God's great promises and reminders and are truly ready to be tools in the hand of the great deliverer. Now, however, the story takes an abrupt and seemingly incongruous turn with a large portion of the text given over to a genealogy. Now, in the interest of time, I'm not going to read this whole thing, but I want to make 3 points before we move on. The first is this. Notice that this genealogy starts with 3 sons of Jacob, 3 out of the 12. Then it quickly detours and drills down to the sons of Levi. Now, the line of Levi, of course, is the line to be priests, to serve Israel. And out of this line comes, you guessed it, Aaron and Moses. So we see that they are from the priestly line. They are truly authentic Israelites. Secondly, I would offer that the genealogy is inserted here to help drive home the point that God is building something great, something with the deepest of roots, something with the most promising of futures. He is invested in His people through the generations, and He is not about to stop. The genealogy is of utmost importance. It's the identity of the people. It's their history, their heritage, and their roots. And we are a continuation of that heritage. This becomes part of our genealogy as well. And thirdly, the purpose of genealogies was to establish authority and status and identity. Through their lineage, as well as through their commission, God has bestowed on Moses and Aaron the trust and the authority to carry out this mission with the people of Israel. Yahweh gives them the title to go along with the task. Now the narrator takes us from the genealogy back into dialogue between God and Moses, where we might now expect a triumphant conclusion to this conversation. Verse 28. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you." But Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?" Isn't this great? I don't know about you, but I take tremendous encouragement from Moses. After all this, the history, the commission, the covenant, the authority, Moses stops and says, but wait a minute, God, I think you got the right guy, wrong guy. I think you got the wrong guy here. I've got this issue with speaking. I love Moses. In the face of great encouragement and promise, he again expresses his fears and his doubts. So what does God do now? Has Moses finally pushed him too far? Is God out of patience with our friend Moses? Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I commanded you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand in Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." So instead of anger or even exasperation, Yahweh restates and expands on his plan for Israel. And in the midst of doing so, did you notice that he has restated and expanded the role of Moses and Aaron? Now that they are broken and laid bare before God, he gives them the mantle of even greater roles. Moses will be as God, Aaron will be as a prophet. Houtman says, "Not only ought Moses not to worry about his lack of rhetorical prowess, but he should, in addition, be aware that he will stand before Pharaoh arrayed with divine authority. In short, he has no reason whatsoever to be afraid to appear before Pharaoh." Yahweh meets Moses right where he is and supplies all that he needs. And finally, God reveals another level of what he intends to do and why. He reiterates that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And then he adds his rationale, that signs and wonders may be multiplied. You see, God here is in the process of revealing himself to Israel and to the world. He's doing so in the midst of the most powerful and this fully pagan nation. In the coming weeks, you're going to have the joy of hearing from Brian on how this plays out, how God accomplishes this. It's marvelous stuff. But God goes on to explain the climax of the signs and wonders. He says the people of Israel will be delivered. They will be set free. This enslaved, disillusioned, and bitter people are going to walk right out of Egypt. He not only wants Israel to know, but he also wants Egypt to know. God's judgment and grace stretches to all nations. While Egypt will suffer greatly, their trial will be redemptive to those who would believe on the one true Lord. Says Houtman again, "What is meant is that the Egyptians will finally reach the conclusion that superiority belongs to the side of Yahweh." Now, this act of the story winds down now with a brief epilogue in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 7. "So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh." One scholar says the notice about the ages of Moses and Aaron seems innocuous, but it serves to mark the point in their lives where their role as servants of God in this momentous endeavor can go forward without further ado. When this is tied to the genealogy, a note is sounded that we have the right people in the right place in the right time. And you know what God is saying to you? To each and every one of you, he's saying, "I've got you in the right place. You're the right person, and it's the right time." Moses certainly didn't think so. And that's why I love him so much. He's so honest with God. But yet God reassures him, "Moses, you're in the right place. It's the right time. You're the right man." What does this passage have to offer us here in 2004, thousands of years later? Does it really relate to our lives, where we are today? I think it does. You see, Moses found himself in the deep pit. The Lord God, Yahweh, encounters this man and begins the rebuilding process. Back in that sophomore year in college, I remember feeling like an engine torn apart, parts scattered about the garage. I hit bottom, and God moved in, and He gently began to pick up each piece, one at a time, clean them off, polishing them up, and He began putting them back together. And I think that's what God is doing here with Moses. And in this story, we find much about how God does the same thing for us when we find ourselves in that place. The first thing I'd like to offer is this. The promises of God are our anchors in time of trouble. Look at what God did for Moses in that deep, dark place. He starts by reminding him that He will do what He says He will do. Let's dig a little into history, Moses. I want you to know that I committed to your father, Abraham, and Isaac and Jacob. I've made them a great people just as I promised. Now it's time for land. Now it's time for deliverance. You can bank on it, Moses. And you know what? So can we. You see, God's promise to make Israel a great nation was not limited to an ancient people. That promise extends through all generations and reaches right into this very room. God has come to deliver us, to set us free. Look at Abraham and God interact in Genesis 15. Verse 5 says, "And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Then we fast forward to Genesis 22, verse 17 says, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, Abraham, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Did you know there's a star in heaven with your name on it? You don't even need to send $55 to the International Star Registry. Send back that certificate and get your money back, because there's already a star hanging up there representing you. When Jesus walked the earth, He went to the cross and He was resurrected. And all of history came crashing into that one person. When you embraced Christ, you entered in to this promise. You entered in to the nation that God is creating. There's no pit deep enough, no Pharaoh harsh enough, no labor devastating enough to separate you from this love and this commitment, this covenant. You belong to Him. You are in His family. The Heavenly Father loves you and He will not let you go. The promises of God are our anchors in time of trouble. Secondly, I'd like to offer that it is in the pit, in those deep, dark places where we find our true identity. You see, before we can find and before we can understand who we truly are, we have to be stripped clean of all the pretense, the facades, all the worldly gods that consume us. We work so hard for stock options, big homes, fancy cars, elite college educations. But when you're in the pit, you don't care anymore. You just want to know who you are, why you are here, where all of this is leading. You want to know, God, what are you up to? Jesus, why am I here? That sophomore year in college, I was asking questions like these. At the end of that year, I spent a quarter studying overseas. Upon returning to California, I knew I needed a change. I needed something different. I'd heard about this great Bible study called SEM 70 on the campus. I was desperate to find life and fellowship, a place where I could be accepted and be at home, so I tried it out. On my first visit, I met a man. My second visit, he asked me if I'd like to study God's Word together. He had never done that before. He had never invited somebody to study with him who he hadn't gotten to know very well first. So I accepted, and we met to study the book of Romans. Well, we didn't get very far before God revolutionized my life. The very first line in the gospel or in the book of Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Brian Morgan looked at me and he said, "That's who you are. That's your identity." Now, I got to tell you, he didn't know. He didn't know who I was. He didn't know what I had been struggling with. He had no idea what I'd been going through. But Jesus did. And he used this dear friend to speak to me, even before we had a clue about each other. And it changed my life. God gave me identity. But I had to be stripped clean of all the false identities before I could hear it and receive it and then embrace it. I got to tell you, fireworks were going off in my head. I wanted to dance and yell and sing. I knew in a moment who I was intended to be. It was amazing. It's in the pit where we find out who we really are. Jesus on the beach with Peter asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." It's in the pit of despair, having denied Jesus 3 times, that Peter is touched by the loving hand of his Messiah. Jesus embraces him, reaches into his broken heart and says, "Peter, I love you so much. I am committed to you. Here's your identity, Peter. You're a shepherd. Feed my sheep, my friend. I'm going to use you to change the world." Moses has all kinds of thoughts and plans and notions about how God should work and about how he really isn't the right one to execute God's plans. But look what the Lord does for him. "Here's your identity, Moses. You'll be as God. You'll have my mantle, and I'm going to change the world through you." Are you in that pit today? Perhaps even in this moment, in this time, your Heavenly Father wants you for the first time to really understand who you are, servant of Messiah. And finally, the rock bottom place is where we find our true calling. It's in the rock bottom place where we come face to face with what is really important. Yahweh called Moses and Aaron to go face to face with the most powerful man in the world at the time. "You will bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt," he said to them. Not only that, God was using Moses and Aaron to bring Pharaoh face to face with his sin. Could there have been a greater calling at that time and place? Now, maybe God doesn't have a nation for you to release and save, but I bet he knows a co-worker who desperately needs you. I bet there's at least one co-worker, one neighbor, one boss, one child who is desperate for truth and is just waiting for you to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Like Israel freed from slavery, so we have been redeemed. Will you share that story? Will you share how God has set you free and redeemed your life? The world is dying out there. Now, there's nothing wrong with a big house, a fancy car, a great stock portfolio. But if these things and others like them define your purpose and your calling, you're not living. You're walking dead. You see, we need to stop defining ourselves as executives who follow Jesus Christ, engineers who happen to be Christians, teachers who happen to love God, students who study the Bible. We must start embracing the truth that we are servants of Messiah first, foremost, and only. And he has sent us out to infiltrate every area of life, every profession, every school, every neighborhood, every office with the good news of Jesus Christ and with your stories of redemption. You have a story to tell. There may even be a Pharaoh that you need to confront. When the Pharaohs in our lives are acting unjustly, we must be willing to step up and confront them, knowing who is behind us, knowing who is backing us. Servants, bond slaves of Jesus, Messiah. God is inviting you today to take on your identity. The very Son of God wants to be your anchor, your identity, and your purpose. When you have these, you can truly live. When you sell out for Jesus, Savior of the world, you can thrive. What's holding you back?